for our Old Testament reading this morning. I invite you to turn your scriptures to Psalm 23. Psalm 23. There as David writes in Psalm 23, the Lord is my shepherd. Then he goes on to describe what the Lord God is as a shepherd and what describing what we as sheep, the benefits that we have. So as we read through the psalm, think about us being as God's sheep, the sheep of the great shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ. And the benefits that we have in verse 2, he makes us to lie down in green pastures. It's more like in the Hebrew, he makes us to sprawl out. A sheep would sprawl out in a green pasture and be beside quiet waters. So we begin reading Psalm 23 in verse 1. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. For our New Testament scripture reading, I invite you to turn to the Gospel of John, chapter 10. We'll be reading verses 1 through 30. John 10, 1 through 30. I'd like to bring your attention to verses 27, 28, if I can. Here in the context, it was the Feast of Dedication, or Hanukkah, what we call it now, mid-December. And it was winter, he says. But here, the Jews around are asking Jesus to be more clear whether he's the Messiah or not. And basically what Jesus does is says, you can't believe because you're not my sheep. And then he goes on to contrast what they are compared to what the sheep is, describes what a sheep is. In verse 27, he says, these are the characteristics. My sheep, they hear my voice. Jesus knows them and that they follow him. He gives them the free gift of eternal life. And then he grants them assurance that they will never perish and that no one will snatch them out of my hand. So he grants the sheep assurance as we read through, and that the Father has given them to him, and the Father is greater, and nobody's able to snatch them out, whether it be man or Satan. So we'll begin reading chapter 10, verses 1 through 30. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who does not enter the sheepfold by the door, but climbs in by another way, that man is a thief and a robber. But he who enters by the door is the shepherd of the sheep. To him the gatekeeper opens. The sheep hear his voice, and he calls his own sheep by name and leads them out. When he has brought out all his own, he goes before them, and the sheep follow him, for they know his voice. A stranger they will not follow. They will flee from him, for they do not know the voice of strangers. This figure of speech Jesus used with them, but they did not understand what he was saying to them. So Jesus again said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, I am the door of the sheep. All who came before me are thieves and robbers, but the sheep did not listen to them. I am the door. If anyone enters by me, he will be saved and will go in and out and find pasture. The thief comes only to steal and kill and destroy. I came that they may have life and have it abundantly. I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for the sheep. He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them. He flees because he is a hired hand and cares nothing for the sheep. I am the good shepherd. I know my own and my own know me, just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also. They will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I lay down my life that I may take it up again. No one takes it from me, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This charge I have received from my Father. There was again a division among the Jews because of these words. Many of them said, "He has a demon and is insane. Why listen to him?" Others said, "These are not the words of one who is oppressed by a demon. Can a demon open the eyes of the blind?" At that time, the Feast of Dedication took place at Jerusalem. It was winter, and Jesus was walking in the temple in the colonnade of Solomon. So the Jews gathered around him and said to him, "How long will you keep us in suspense? If you are the Christ, tell us plainly." Jesus answered them, "I told you, and you do not believe. The works that I do in my Father's name bear witness about me, but you do not believe because you are not among my sheep. My sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me. I give them eternal life, and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand. My Father, who has given them to me, is greater than all, and no one is able to snatch them out of the Father's hand. I and the Father are one."
Open your Bibles, if you will, to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of Matthew. We're involved in an expositional study of this Gospel. It appears it's going to be quite lengthy. I think in a couple of weeks we may return to Paul and finish out his life journey in 2 Timothy. But we are approaching kind of the central theme of our Lord's ministry, his preaching ministry, in the Sermon on the Mount. And before he delivers that particular sermon, he begins gathering a select group of people around him. Now, they may well number over 100. But today we're going to be introduced to just a few. I want to call your attention to verses 18 through 22. Now perhaps read all the way through to chapter 5, verse 2. While walking by the Sea of Galilee, he saw two brothers, Simon, who's called Peter, and Andrew, his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And he said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." Immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on from there, he saw two other brothers, James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, in the boat with Zebedee, their father, mending their nets, and he called them. Immediately they left their boat and their father and followed him. And he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. So his fame spread throughout all Syria, and they brought him all the sick, those afflicted with various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. And great crowds followed him from Galilee and the Decapolis, and from Jerusalem and Judea and from beyond the Jordan. Seeing the crowds, he went up on the mountain. And when he sat down, his disciples came to him, and he opened his mouth and taught them. Let us pray. Our Heavenly Father, the Most High God, the Creator of heaven and earth, the Giver of truth, the Sender of the Son. Lord, we come to thee today, we come to this text, we see it seemingly is such a small part of an earthly ministry that accomplished our salvation. Yet, Lord, we see here a message not just for two sets of brothers on a seashore somewhere, but a message to all of us. Not just a call for them to follow him, but for all of us to follow him. He is indeed the Good Shepherd. We are indeed the sheep of his pasture. The Good Shepherd has laid down his life for the sheep. And it is because of his finished cross work, the fact that he was raised for our justification, that we can come as his children, calling God our Father, that we can come to a text like this with the assurance that as we gather around it, the Spirit of God is with us, that Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior, is in our midst, We can ask that our spiritual understanding be enlightened, that we may understand not just rationally, but experientially, that we can understand believingly and willingly accept these truths, and then seek and find spiritual application for them in and through our lives, and all for your glory. Lord, all things for your glory. And in the name of Jesus Christ, we ask that it be so. Amen. Now, Wednesday evening, I mentioned to our people that I would be preaching out of this passage, the call of these two sets of brothers to follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And I pointed out that that is not primarily an evangelistic passage. Now, it certainly sounds like an evangelistic passage. In fact, most people think of it as primarily that. In fact, I had someone talk to me this week and said that, you know, he's been to any number of evangelistic services, and eventually they all get to this particular passage because we're all called to evangelism, and this is such a great one. He's not here today, but one of the reasons Paul Logan is not with us regularly is because he and Kim, I suppose, with him, they run a ministry. And it's one of these rather unique 21st century American ministries. It's called Fishers of Men. And they organize semi-professional groups of fishermen to go out and have fishing contests week after week after week. And they have chaplains coming to speak to them. And they view it as a great opportunity for evangelistic ministries. So it's a text that's well known and widely used, and I wouldn't say that's a wrong interpretation of the text, but it's not primarily what this text is saying. And I want to take some time today to kind of work through a lot of scripture to point out that this is much more is being said here. It's not being said just to the individuals being addressed in that context and in that place. And the principle behind it applies to every single one of us, but it's not primarily evangelistic, except in the sense that all believers who walk worthy of their calling are by definition ambassadors of the God who is speaking through them and through their lives and calling people to be reconciled to Him. So let's begin. I'd like to remind you that the Gospel of Matthew is written to a primarily Jewish audience. The burden that Matthew has, and I believe it's the first gospel to have been written, the earliest gospel, the burden that he has right from the beginning is to clearly identify the fact that Jesus Christ is God's own Messiah. He, in fact, if you'll back up a couple of chapters and look right at the opening words of this particular book, it begins with, this is the book of the genealogy, the origin, the word he uses, the genesis of Jesus Christ. Jesus, the Messiah. If you move down to verse 16, we say, this is the Jesus who was born. Again, it's the use of the word Genesis. He was born. It's the one who is called Christ. Christ, the Messiah, the anointed of God. Verse 18 speaks of the Genesis, the birth of the Messiah. And in chapter 2, verse 2, when those wise men come from the east, they come asking, where is he who has been born, been Genesis, King of the Jews? So what Matthew is doing right from the beginning is laying out the fact that the Lord's Messiah, the long-awaited Messiah of the Jews, is Jesus Christ. He was born as a little child of two earthly parents, to all appearances, Mary and Joseph. Chapter 2 also points out, in verse 1, that he was born in Bethlehem. And then Matthew goes out of his way again and again, over 100 times in his gospel, to underscore the fact that so many things were already foretold in the scriptures. This is fulfillment of something, again and again and again. In this particular case, the birth of the Messiah was to be in Bethlehem, as recorded and prophesied by Micah, an Old Testament prophet, in Micah 5:2. The question then arose, well, if he was born in Bethlehem, how did he get in Galilee? Well, Matthew goes to some extent to point out he actually didn't just go straight from Bethlehem to Galilee. He spent some time in exile in Egypt for his own safety. That too was prophesied in Hosea 11:1. And then he ended up in Nazareth because when his mother and father brought him back, the wrong guy was on the throne in the south. They thought a safer guy was on the throne in the north. So they moved up into Galilee and settled in Nazareth. And that really allowed him from then on to be known as Jesus of Nazareth, which is not a nice thing to say about a person. And of course, the Old Testament is filled with prophecies that when the Lord's Messiah comes, people will look at him and say, you know, he had much. And he's nothing to look at. He didn't come from anywhere. He's not a great guy. And they just heap scorn on him as he's hanging on the cross. They are mocking and scoffing at this Nazarene, this man from Nazareth, this guy from nowhere who thought he was going to be the Messiah. All of those things were prophesied. In fact, all of those things, when he was born, where he was going to be born, how did he get into Nazareth, all those things were subjects of debate. In fact, as you work your way through the Gospels and the Jewish authorities are questioning Jesus about where he came from, where he's going, what he claims to be, what are his promises, where's his source of authority, they all center around things that Matthew's laying out here very clearly. And he's saying every single one of them is fulfillment of an Old Testament prophecy. When we moved into chapter 3, we begin to see that 30 years have passed, and there's preparations for his mature adult ministry ongoing. Chapter 3 opens with the preaching of the forerunner. The forerunner, of course, is John the Baptist, his cousin. His message is, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. That's verse 2. Of course, the coming of John the Baptist was foretold also in the Old Testament in Isaiah 40. Eventually, Jesus comes to John the Baptist to be baptized. In his baptism, because he didn't have any sins to repent of, he identified himself with sinners who do. He demonstrated his identification with them, with us. And in that baptism, as he came out of the water, the Holy Spirit descended upon him like a dove. When he gets back to Nazareth, he opens Isaiah 61:1-3 and says, that anointing that John the Baptist saw and that I experienced was prophesied by Isaiah 600 years before, and you've seen it fulfilled in me. He was also identified in his baptism by word and by sign. The Spirit descending upon him like a dove, seen by John at least, and the voice of God proclaiming, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Immediately after that, and again, he's being prepared for his adult ministry. He's led by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by Satan himself. In the wilderness there, the second Adam faced down the tempter. He referred to the scriptures again and again and again, even when Satan misquoted and misapplied scripture in his temptations. He responded with, it is written. He accomplished what Adam failed to do. He was tempted in all these areas, yet he overcame. And from those temptations, from that time, he emerged and entered into his public ministry. Now, the last time we were in this text, 2 weeks ago, our message out of Matthew 4:12-17, introduced that message by pointing out that he began it in a place called Capernaum. That was verses 12-16. And I kind of labored the point, but that too was predicted from Isaiah 9, verses 1 and 2. He would be in that particular region. But all those Old Testament passages related to him point out right from the beginning, he's doing everything according to the will of God. He's living an entirely scriptural life. step by step, place by place, word by word, deed by deed, everything is, he's coming to do the will of God as it's laid out in the scriptures. He's going to perfectly fulfill the scriptures in his ministry. We saw in verse 17 his preaching summarized. But if you look at Matthew 3:17, you see, you know, we've heard that message before. His message is exactly the same as John the Baptist's message. It is repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. So the subject is this kingdom. And next week we'll begin to expand upon that. And when we spend the time in the Sermon on the Mount, it's all about the kingdom. I mean, the central message of his coming is the kingdom. But it's the same message ultimately John the Baptist introduced. In our text today, 18 through 22, we're going to be introduced to some of the people who will come to know him in the flesh intimately, some of his closest associates. And then next Lord's Day, Lord willing, in verses 23 and following, we'll be introduced to the public works that he performed. And as I read them, you'll see they were so spectacular that basically everybody knows his name. I mean, they're coming from everywhere at that point. So before we leap right into this now, I would just note that his preaching and his public ministry is one aspect of what he's doing. But there's another aspect that's going on parallel to it at the same time. He's on two tracks. One's very, very public. He's preaching and doing miracles and drawing people to himself. But there's this private side in which he's drawing certain individuals to himself and spending significant periods of time with them and teaching and instructing and modeling and helping them think through issues. That's going on parallel in his public ministry. He's preparing those people closest to him, not for a new ministry, because he's preaching about the kingdom. They're actually going to do something with regard to that kingdom that's going to lead to it becoming much more than they could possibly imagine at this stage. So we come to our passage today, in which Jesus Christ seemingly walks up upon these fellows and says, "Follow me." Now, "follow me" is used at least 20 times in the Gospels. It's used 5 or 6 more times in Matthew. This particular time, he says, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." In Matthew 8:22, a disciple says, "I want to follow you, just let me bury my dad first." And Jesus says, "Follow me and leave the dead to bury their own dead." Once he sees a man, a tax collector named Matthew, sitting at his tax booth, he says, "Follow me." And immediately, Matthew just gets up and follows him. He says, and we sung about this a bit, he says in Matthew 10:38, "Whoever doesn't take his cross and follow me is not worthy of me." In Matthew 16:24, he tells all of his disciples, "If you would come after me, you're going to have to deny yourself and take up your cross and follow me." And when that rich young ruler comes to him in Matthew 19 and says, "What do I need to do to have everlasting life?" They have a phenomenal conversation there. And the young man seems very, very sincere. And Jesus is certainly cares for him, because when he goes away, he looks at him with sadness. He loves this individual. Jesus says to him in verse 21, "If you would be perfect, if you would have everlasting life, here's what you need to do. You need to sell what you possess. You need to give it all away to the poor so that you'll have treasure in heaven. And then you need to come and you need to follow me." Now, all those are passages in which he says, "Follow me." Only the first is the one in which he says, "Follow me and I will make you fishers of men." I don't think any of those are just calls to salvation or calls to spiritual maturity or calls to spiritual dedication. I think all of them, one way or another, are calls are calling to Christ, and they all just devolve right down to the first two words, follow me. Follow me. He is gathering a group around him when he comes to these individuals. The group he gathers around him, however, right from the beginning, are going to misinterpret and misunderstand the message. He's talking about a kingdom. Okay, kingdom, we got that. And we don't like the king that's in charge here. You're talking about the kingdom that's always been predicted. We're assuming that's going to be an earthly kingdom. It's going to be a national kingdom. It's going to be for us Jews and nobody else. You're going to be a king. Somebody's going to be the king. We're going to be part of the kingdom. This is a good, good thing. That's what they're looking for. That's not at all the kingdom he's talking about. They're thinking earthly, materialistic, physical, national kingdom. What he's forming, what he's talking about, though, is a kingdom that's not earthly. It's not material, it's not physical, but it's universal, it's spiritual, and that's eternal. He's forming with these individuals, and they don't know it yet, because they're not going to be called this for months. He's forming a group of people he's going to call out. They're going to be sent ones. They're going to be apostles. And ultimately, they're going to live their lives and finally lay down their lives to lay the foundation for an entity that's been growing for 2,100 years. The Church of the Living God, the pillar and ground of truth. Their lives are going to be, in a sense, and their teachings are going to be the footers, the foundation upon which the church is going to be laid. Now, obviously, only they did that. So when we read, they're told, follow me and I'll make you fishers of men, there's a sense in which only they could do certain aspects of that ministry. And if we think everything they were ever told to do, we're told to do, it leads to great confusion. We heard a little bit of that in the previous hour here. We have to be very careful that things are understood in context, and then what applies universally is applied universally. And I hope to help us do that here in just a few moments. Now, if you simply picked up your New Testament, like people who are new to Christianity or are kind of say, I'm going to sit and read my Bible all the way through and try to understand it, you turn to the New Testament, you start reading through Matthew. You work your way through Matthew 1, 2, and 3, and you come to, you're closing out chapter 4. It looks to you like one day Jesus is walking down the seashore. He sees two complete strangers in a boat, or outside a boat, without greeting them, without introducing himself to them. He simply issues a demand to them, follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Well, that's certainly Sam's side. I mean, that's not the way life works, is it? What's even stranger is they immediately drop everything and follow him. Now, you don't think that happened, do you? Obviously that didn't happen. No. Of course that didn't happen. Jesus, now if we go back to our passage here, 18 through 22, we would see Jesus is one, he's the he. But there's two sets of brothers there. There's Simon Peter and his brother Andrew. There's James and John. They are partners in a fishing business. They have two boats. From other passages, we know it's enough to support not just them, but James and John's father. Peter's got a wife, so he's probably got a family to be supported too. There actually are some servants involved. So they have kind of a thriving little business here. It's not going terribly well that day because they've been out fishing all night, didn't catch anything. Peter and Andrew are still casting their nets, trying to think, well, maybe the whole day won't be lost. Maybe we'll catch something near the shore. The other two have already given up. They're repairing nets and stowing the gear and doing that sailor stuff. But the point I want to make is these weren't strangers to Jesus, and he wasn't a stranger to them. They already had a very close relationship with him. And I'm absolutely certain about that because the scriptures tell us a lot more than this about what actually happened. Now, if you'll back up to Matthew 4:12, some of you might have a note here saying that when he heard John had been arrested, he withdrew into Galilee. You may have a note linking that to John 4:3. Because over in John 4:3, there's a parallel to the point where he left Judea and departed again for Galilee. You remember that from a couple of weeks ago. All right. Incidentally, when he went to Galilee, he had to pass through Samaria, and that whole Samaritan ministry happened. In fact, when it finishes happening, we're all the way down into John 4:43, when the revival's broken out there around the well of Jacob in Sychar. A lot of Samaritans have been saved, and then he departs and goes into Galilee. Well, since the John 4 passage is parallel to the Matthew 4:12 passage, everything that happened before John 4:3 has already happened. So I want to show you some things in John. Turn with me to John 1. We're going to pick up these individuals when they first appear. Why is this important? It's important because this is the way God works in everybody's life. This is the way God works in your life. This is the way God worked in my life. Many of you've heard pieces and parts of my story. I was raised in church. I didn't get saved until I'm 38 years old, but I was raised in church, and I've probably been a member of 20 Baptist churches over the years. Easy. I knew the gospel probably from the time I was 5 or 6 years old with a certain amount of intellectual understanding. And I certainly thought I was saved for many, many years, though there was very little evidence of it, if I'd had any spiritual discernment whatsoever. But I've come to understand since that God was at work even then. Even when I was running as fast as I could in the other direction. Right. This is how God works in their lives. This is how God is actually working and has worked in your life. Look at John 1:35. In John 1:35, John is standing with two of his disciples. This is after Jesus has been baptized. And he looks up and he sees Jesus walking by, and he points to Jesus and he says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And two of his disciples heard this and immediately turned and followed Jesus. Now we read in verse 40 that one of the two who heard John say that and followed Jesus was Andrew. That's going to be the Andrew that was by the shore there in Matthew 4. He's Simon Peter's brother. That's the other one. So what does he do? Verse 41, he first found his own brother, Simon Peter, and he said to him, "We found the Messiah. We found the Christ." That's what he says. John the Baptist pointed out Jesus was the Christ, the Messiah. And Andrew heard it. He immediately went and told his brother, Simon Peter, "We've found him." So that first set of brothers were not meeting Jesus for the first time in Matthew 4, but in John 1. And under circumstances that allowed them to identify Jesus as the Messiah. Now, of course, who's the other one? The one that's not named. Remember, there were two of them standing there. They heard John say it, and they both turned and followed. Some liberal commentaries say, they pretty well assume the unnamed disciple in John's gospel is always John. Now, the closest he comes to identifying who he is the one whom Jesus loved. I mean, he refers to himself that way. In all likelihood, it was John the Apostle. His father was Zebedee, and his brother was James. In fact, if you look a little further down in John 1 to 43 through 39, before Jesus leaves for Galilee, he identifies two others to follow with him, Philip and Nathanael. So these men, Peter and John at least, and we suspect Andrew and James as well, long before they met him on that shoreline, had responded very positively to John the Baptist's message. And what was that message? You need to repent and be baptized because the kingdom of heaven is at hand. It's coming. It's very, very near. And so if they responded to that message, they were baptized. And if you're going to be baptized by John, you're going to have to bring forth fruits worthy of repentance. You're going to have to demonstrate you really do feel as though you've got sins to be repented of. So here we have John and Andrew and these others who've actually publicly been willing to tell anybody that wanted to hear their sinners that needed to be forgiven. They repent of their sins, and they're submitting publicly to John's baptism. But of course, John's message went beyond just repent and be baptized. He said, you repent and be baptized because the kingdom's coming. The kingdom's at hand. The kingdom's like the next thing that's going to happen. So they've been taught to anticipate the coming of the kingdom of heaven. So when they found Jesus, they talked to one another. They say, we found the Messiah. We found the fulfillment of all those Testament prophecies. So they go with him. In chapter 2 of John, verse 11, in the first 10 verses, they're in Cana at a wedding. And remember the miracle at Cana? They're running out of wine. Mary asked Jesus to do something. What he does, he has the servants fill up a whole lot of pots of water, and then he instantly turns all that water into aged, perfect wine. It's a creative act that's irrespective of the passage of time. I mean, it just can't be done. It's one of those miracles that can't happen because it can't happen. Except it did, right? Well, verse 11 of chapter 2 tells us that was just the first of his signs, that Jesus did it at Cana in Galilee, and when he did it, he manifested his glory. All of a sudden, this individual that they had identified as the Messiah did this phenomenal miracle, this first miracle in Cana, and it revealed the glory of God in something he did to those that knew what had really happened. Most specifically, his disciples. We read that continuing in verse 11. His disciples believed in him. Now, who were the disciples then? Well, at a minimum, they were Philip, where were Peter and Andrew and John and James, and probably Philip and Nathaniel as well. But then if we moved on down here to John 4, he learns the Pharisees of hearing that Jesus is making and baptizing more disciples than John. We find out in verse 2 of chapter 4, Jesus isn't baptizing anybody. Well, who's doing the baptizing? His disciples are. So now we see there's this group around Jesus who they've been baptized by John, so they've publicly repented of their sins. They are anticipating the coming of the kingdom. They've seen his glory manifested in these miracles, and now they're actually baptizing others into that belief system and into being followers of Jesus Christ. They're active participants at that point. And after that, they leave with Jesus. They go up all through the Galilee, the Samaritan ministry. You know, they're off looking for some food for Jesus to eat while he's meeting with a woman by the well at Sychar. And he comes back and he says, I have food you don't know anything about. He said, who gave him food? He said, I have food you don't know anything about. I came to do the will of the Father. So you see, just reading Matthew, these men appear to just been abruptly stumbled upon and called into service. And they just happen to be fishermen by occupation. And he gives them an order. And when he gives them the order, everything changes. But see, Jesus actually did this in the context of a relationship that he'd had with them for at least 6 and probably 9 or 10 months. They'd been with him in and out a lot. They had seen and experienced and been part of his ministry a lot. There was a lengthy period of interpersonal communication and preparation for them before that call was ever extended. And these men had responded to that preparation. When they heard the message of John the Baptist, they received it willingly. They submitted to the public baptism and admitted to anybody that would hear that they were repenting sinners. That message had penetrated into their souls. They were living in anticipation of the coming of the kingdom. They knew Jesus was the Messiah. He had manifested his glory before them, and they were serving along beside him. So you say, so what were they doing fishing? Well, I think from looking at all that, Jesus probably sometimes said, hey, okay, I'm going to go here for a while. Go back to work. where this wasn't come stay with me all the time. He was entering into their lives, asking them to come along with him for a period, and then letting them go back to work. I mean, they got family support. They got children to feed, servants to take care of, boats to run, nets to mend, that sort of thing. Incidentally, as I've thought about this, that might explain what happens in John 21. When after the resurrection, and Jesus appeared to them a couple of times, 40 days passed there, and at some point after they've seen him, Peter one day says, I'm just going fishing. And he and five or six other guys go off fishing, and the next day they still haven't caught anything, and the next morning there's Jesus on the shore, and very quickly, in the process of circumstances, they come to say, it's Jesus! It's the Lord! So I kind of think they just assume, well, okay, I guess we're back to that plan now. Well, they weren't back to that plan, because it's not going to be long before he ascends, and when he ascends and sends the Holy Spirit upon them, then the fulfillment of what they've been being prepared for all that time comes to pass. It really is just a phenomenal thing. But, okay, they're back fishing. And no doubt they're talking about all the experience they had. And then one day, Jesus comes down the bank, and they receive this call. Follow me, and I'll make you fishers of men. Now, if you'll turn with me, not to Matthew 4, not to Mark 1, which recounts it almost exactly the same, but to Luke 5. I want to point out there's a lot more information available about what's going on here. A lot more information. Let me just make sure we all understand this is the same incident. If we back up here to verse 31 of chapter 4, he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee. And he's teaching them on the Sabbath, and everybody's astonished at his teaching because he possessed authority. And there's all kinds of miracles and casting out of demons going on. He becomes very, very well known, and everybody's getting excited. Well, in verse 30, sorry, my eyes are jumping on me here. He arose, in verse 38, he arose, leaves the synagogue, and he goes into the house of Simon Peter. And Simon Peter's mother is sick. And in no time, and of course, he heals her. Right? And of course, as the sun's going down, word's got out what's going on there in Capernaum, and people are coming from just everywhere. And so they're up late into the night, healing and casting out demons, and Jesus won't let the demons proclaim that he actually is the Son of God. And the next day, he gets up before anybody else gets up and goes out to a very desolate place and begins to pray. And people are looking for him. And we know from other passages, the disciples finally find him and say, hey, people are looking for him. Ministry is going great here. And Jesus responds to them by saying, I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God to the other towns as well, for I was sent for this purpose. That's verse 43. And he goes throughout Judea in the synagogues. Well, on one occasion, chapter 5, while the crowd was pressing in on him to hear the word of God, he's standing by the lake, Gennesaret, that's still Galilee, and he saw two boats by the lake, but the fishermen had gone out of them and were washing their nets. Getting into one of them, which was Simon's, he asked him to put out a little from the land, and he sat down and taught the people from the boat. And when he finished speaking, he said to Simon, put out into the deep and let down your nets for a catch. And Simon answered, Master, we've toiled all night and took nothing. But at your word, I'll let down the nets. And when they'd done this, they enclosed a large number of fish, and their nets were breaking. They signaled to their partners. Let me ask you, who do you suppose the partners are? Who's in that other boat? It's James and John and Zebedee. Their dad and servants are in here too, as you'll see in a minute. They signaled to their partners in the other boat to come and help them. And they came and they filled both the boats, so the boats began to sink. And when Simon Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' knees saying, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. Now that probably indicates at some point here, Simon had begun to question whether or not everything they'd seen has really been so. And now he's just under great conviction again, because that's the way Simon operates. I mean, nothing's done with half measures with Simon Peter. For he and all who were with him are astonished at the catch of fish that they'd taken. And so also were James and John, the sons of Zebedee, who were partners with Simon. And Jesus said to Simon, "Do not be afraid. From now on you'll be catching men." And when they brought their boats to land, they left everything and followed him. Now do you see where, in all likelihood, the "follow me and I will make you fishers of men" came from? It's not inaccurate at all. But that particular phrase was used because they were fishermen. And in the context of it, it made perfect sense. And in the remembrance brought to Matthew and Mark by the Holy Spirit, it makes perfect sense to say, "Follow me and I'll make you fishers of men." But the emphasis is primarily, "Follow me." And is that a suggestion? I mean, I can assure you that's an imperative mode command. And we know it's an imperative mode command because of what happened next. Immediately, they followed him. And when you come to the next boat, immediately they followed them. Matthew uses those two immediates right in a row there, a couple of verses apart. You know, Mark uses immediate all the time. There's 15 or 20 times in Mark where everything's immediate. Matthew is pretty selective about it, but he doesn't get this wrong. He nails this. Immediately they respond to that command. So what's that mean? What about all that previous time? What about their vocation as fishermen? What's that got to do with any of this? It's got everything to do with it. Just like everything that's ever happened in your life up to this point has everything to do with the call of Jesus Christ to you today to follow him. And I do mean everything. I mean the family that you were born in, the education you received, the health that you have experienced, or the lack thereof that you are experiencing, the way you look, the way you're built, your body type, as we like to say. What abilities you have, the abilities you've been able to acquire, the life experiences, the things that have happened to you, the things that you have done, the places you have been, the things that you have seen, including, in ways beyond our understanding, the experiences that you've had of the pleasures of sin, so that you would know that it ultimately doesn't satisfy. That there is no rest except that rest we find in our Lord Jesus and in God. God has a very specific will for every person's life. I mean, it devolves down to two words, follow Jesus. But I want to ask, do you honestly believe that? Or do you really think you're a free agent? I want to go to two passages. Then we'll close. Let's do very familiar passages, I trust. Psalm 139. Psalm 139. We'll read just a couple of verses here. It's a psalm of David. And certainly David had an interesting life. You know, all that time as a shepherd boy. Why do you suppose a bear showed up one day and he had to kill that bear? Why do you suppose a lion showed up one day and he had to risk his life and kill that lion? Well, if you know much about David, you know that really came in handy when it was time to face Goliath. When he could tell Goliath, you know, "I've already taken care of a lion and a bear. I figure I can take care of this pagan." No. Or words to that effect. They didn't happen for no reason. Psalm 139, beginning in verse 2, David says, "Lord, you know when I sit down, and you know when I rise up. You discern my thoughts. You know what I'm thinking. No matter how far away you seem to be, you know what I'm thinking. You search out my path." In fact, the word translated "search" there is a word usually translated "winnow." As in, when it's not like I'm wondering where they're going. It's that I'm cutting down the options so they only go where I want them to go. I'm winnowing down the options so it's not choose door 1, 2, or 3. it's, you know what? There's really only one door. You just think there's three. You winnow out my path and my lying down. And you are intimately acquainted with all my ways. The intimately is implied there in the verb. You know, even before a word's on my tongue, even before I say anything, behold, O Lord, you know it all together. You already know what I'm going to say, and I haven't even thought to say it yet. Look at verse 5. You hem me in. In other words, I can't go back, I can't go forward, because actually, you're controlling me. Now, I'm not saying we're automatons, but we'll work through this a little bit. He says, listen, such knowledge, that God would have such knowledge of everything is too wonderful. It is overwhelming to me. It's so high, I can't get my mind around it. So we move down here to verse 7. Where could I go to get away from your spirit? And he gives the possibilities, including the grave itself. Oh. Even there, verse 10, your hand would lead me, and your right hand would hold me. It's impossible. He says, listen, you chose my parents. Verse 13 says, you knit me together in my mother's womb. You're the one that took that double helix DNA and made me uniquely the person I am in my mother's womb. And, of course, David wrote that like 28 centuries before Dr. Crick discovered the DNA helix. It's incredible. You knit me together in my mother's womb, which means you knew who my mother would be, who my father would be, who that unique combination of chromosomes would be. They would form me uniquely. So I praise you, for I'm fearfully and wonderfully made. That's phenomenal. Now turn with me to Proverbs 16. Let me ask this. Does God just know you, or does he orchestrate your life? I mean, if we look just from the previous passage, he certainly knows you, but it certainly sounds like he's also orchestrating everything that's going on in your life. Proverbs 16. The plans of the heart belong to God. I'm sorry. The plans of the heart belong to man. But the answer of the tongue is from the Lord. So we make all kinds of plans in our heart, in our minds. But actually, what we end up doing is from the Lord. Because all the ways of a man are pure in his own eyes, but the Lord weighs the spirit. So if we would commit your way to the Lord, your plans will be established. Now, the word there, established, is the word to form up. If you would commit yourself to do the will of the Lord, then your plans would be firmed up, formed up by the Lord, so that his will would be done in and through your life. Because the Lord has made everything for its specific purpose. He even made the wicked for the day of trouble. Which is a rather interesting term. Looking at verse 9. The heart of man plans his ways. The mind of man plans what he's going to do. The word for plan there is the same word used over in Psalm 1 about the blessed man who meditates on the word of God day and night, so that he has a life that fulfills his calling to the glory of God. The mind of a man meditates on his way, but the Lord establishes or directs his steps. So much so that when we get over here to verse 33, we read, well, isn't there such a thing as just happenstance? Well, verse 33 says, the lot's cast into the lap, but it's every decision is from the Lord, which means there's no such thing as luck. There's just no such thing as luck. We serve an omniscient, omnipotent, all-knowing, all-powerful God who orchestrates everything for his glory. He's at work in all things. Our God is unchangeable in every single way. And yet, we want to live Turn with me over to to James 4. We want to live as though he isn't. James 4, by the time James gets to the fourth chapter, he's writing to believers who think, and because they think, they live just like the world around them. They quarrel, they fight, they covet what they can't have, they take pride in what they do have, they speak evil of one another, they even judge the law of God because they don't want the law of God to have any authority over them. See, that's the first 12 verses there. Then he tells us in verse 13, come now, you who say today or tomorrow, we'll go into such and such a place, a town, and we'll spend a year there and trade and make a profit. So he says, okay, so here's what's really going on. You're assuming time, today or tomorrow. You're assuming a place, such and such a town. You're assuming time at that place, you know, a year there. You're assuming you're going to be involved in a certain activity in that place, this particular trade, and there's a result of that activity, you're going to make a profit. You're assuming all those things. Yet you have no idea what tomorrow's going to bring, verse 14 tells us. What is your life? And here's an humbling truth. You're nothing but a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. In the great scope of things. Except for the fact that before the foundation of the world, God set his love upon you. Before the foundation of the world, you were in the mind of God, and he set his love upon you. And in the fullness of time, he sent his son, made of a woman, made under the law, to redeem you, to deliver you from the consequence of the sin he knew you would commit. And he sends his spirit to draw individuals to that truth. And he sends his messengers to proclaim that truth. And people who follow Jesus Christ live out that truth so that they are bright lights in the midst of a dark, dark world. They are beacons of light. They are salt and light in a saltless and a dark, dark world. The real essence of adjusting your mind to the mind of Christ is to truly believe that he is indeed your shepherd. Psalm 23 or John 10. You need a shepherd. You need a pastor shepherd. Not me. I'm not talking about me. I'm talking about the ultimate pastor shepherd. The one who will lead you where you need to go and provide for you there. The one who says to you, as he says to me, follow me. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for the plan of God over all of our lives. We thank you for the moment that we find ourselves in. We live in a time and place in which all around us, seemingly the foundations are being shaken. The things that we thought would never change seem to be in jeopardy. The place of America and the West and the world, the flow of history, the progress of Christianity, everything seems to be in jeopardy. Our economy, our security, our health, our society itself seems to be more fragile than we've ever known. And yet, Lord, all these things are filtered through your fingers. And we are placed in this time and place. We are placed in these circumstances, not just in our culture, but in our families, in our very lives. In every moment of every day, you are at work for your glory. You created us for your glory. You made us. You have called us. You've set your name upon us. Lord, enable us to seek out, to know, and to do your will. That we would be living epistles, representatives of your kingdom, model citizens of that kingdom, so that others would behold that kingdom as an everlasting heavenly kingdom, a kingdom of peace and rest. For thy name's sake, in Jesus Christ's name, amen.